Okay, let's see if this thing is recording. It looks like it is. We'll see if it can. Of course, it's been saying that for several weeks and not doing it, but we'll see. Well, first of all, I just want to welcome everybody, and I want you to know, I got to thinking the other day that the more I go through the book of Romans, the more I fall in love with the Apostle Paul. He is such a tactician. He is so technical in the way that he teaches. And, you know, I never thought I would be a person who liked to look at the minutiae of how things are put together and how they work. And when I was thinking about that, it made me think of my grandfather, my Grandpa Avery, because my grandfather was a tool builder, and he made these little tiny springs. When I was a kid, he'd get me down in his basement, and he would want to tell me all the details of how every little thing was made. Of course, as a little kid, you're like, oh my goodness, that seems so boring at the time. But now I realize that I've grown up, and I've got a little bit of that genetic material in me, because I find that the more I go through Romans, the more fascinated I become with the minutiae of how the book is put together and the tools that Paul is using to help us make the point. Now, tonight we're going to look at chapter 5. We've already been through verses 1 through 11. But to help you see this, because I want you to see the construct of how this chapter is put together, I want to just go back through by way of review and look at the first part of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, just by way of review. Then we're going to do verses 12 through 21 tonight. But I want you to understand the techniques that Paul is using. The Hebrew, one of the tools that he uses is a kal vechomer, which means how much more. And I want you to understand tonight that I'm going to be pointing out how Paul uses this how much more statement to help make the point. But it's essential that you understand this is not just a literary device. Paul is using this device to set up the comparison so that we can see the extent of what God is doing. But God is the one who actually created this how much more than moment. Paul is just using it as a literary device to help us see in the written word what God has actually done to help us understand the point. Now, in the chapter, sometimes this tool will be, the terminology will be a how much more or more than, or much more than this, but also sometimes it will be introduced with the words, not only this. And the implication is, not only this, but much more than this. As he says one thing, and then he makes another statement that follows it up, and says, how much more this is than that, okay? And then finally, I want you to take notice of the fact that throughout this chapter, Paul, what really sets up this how much more moment is how Paul shows us the timing of how God has done things in the past to save us, and the timing of when He did things is in fact the thing that sets up the how much more, how much greater than illustration that He's going to use. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 3. I want to go just quickly through, I want to show you four of these in just what we've already looked at. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Paul says, not only this, or much more than this, we exult in our hope. We exult in our tribulations. So why is this possible? Chapter 5, verse 1 gives the answer. Because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It is because of the peace we have with Jesus, with God through Christ, that we now exult even more than just in hope. We even exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we have peace with God. Nothing can rattle us. He is our peace, and we talked about how the three letters, Shin, Lamed, and Mem, form a family of words that all relate to this idea of peace. The first one being Shalem, which means completion. Christ is our completion. In Him, we are made complete. He fulfills us by bringing us to the purpose for which we were created. Secondly, we looked at He is Leshalem. He is our payment. There's no debt remaining. Christ has paid the sin debt. God's justice has been satisfied, and mercy can now be given. And finally, we looked at the last and most common use of that term, Shalom, which is a blessing or an invitation of peace. It's more than just a greeting. It's a blessing. And it's the very blessing that we're waiting for when God bids us back into the kingdom of God. There was a time when we were put out of paradise. And ever since that day, we have been waiting to hear those words, peace. You're welcome. You can come back. Okay, so that's one. He says, much more than this, we exult in our tribulations. Chapter 5, verse 9, he says, much more than. And the point he makes in this verse is, if God demonstrated His love for us while we were sinners, how much more will He now demonstrate His love for us now that we have been justified by His blood and saved from His wrath? So, again, it's a timing thing. If God will demonstrate His love for you while you're a sinner, how much more is He going to love you? How much more is He going to demonstrate His love for you now that you are a born-again child of God, filled with a Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, no longer an enemy, now a son, now a daughter. All right? How much more? Chapter 5, verse 10, he follows up with another one. He says, much more. He says, if we were reconciled while we were enemies of God through the death of Jesus, how much more will we be saved through His life? If God can save us through His death, as you know, as terrible a moment as that was in time, if God can use His death to bring great things to us, how much more can He bring us good things through His life? And then chapter 5, verse 11 concludes with, and not only this, much more than this, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Now hold on to that, because we stopped right there last week, but it really begins, verse 12 is going to hearken back to this verse, because verse 12 is going to start a new literary device. But let me just reemphasize, guys, that Paul isn't just using a literary device to make his point. He's showing us how God orchestrated the timing of His mercy so that we would be able to perceive the full extent of His grace, and so that we could understand it. God has from the very beginning, everything He does has the end purpose in mind. And because He has used our sinfulness and to reveal His holiness, God will permit sin, evil, trials and tribulations, and even death to set the stage for God to reveal His heart for us. God will do all of these things, that He will use every one of these things according to His timing to help us. I was thinking about the timing of God the other night, and when I was thinking about this message, there was an example that came to my mind. Years ago, I used to home office, and I was in my little house, and I don't remember what it was. I had been to Israel, and a few months later, you know, I was back, and I'm in my office, and I don't remember what the bill was, but something was coming due. And man, I was busted. I mean, I had no money whatsoever. And I was just praying that day, like, Lord, I don't know how You're going to do this, but I need a miracle. I mean, I need it today. Well, I remember praying to the Lord, and I said, you know what? I've got other things to do, and I can't worry about it. So I'm just going to set it aside. I've told You about it. You know about it. Now I'm just going to keep going and trust that You're going to come through. And as I continued to move on to whatever it was I was working on, I began to look for a file that I couldn't find, and I began to wonder, where in the world did I put this file? And eventually it dawned on me that the last time I had had my hands on this file was probably a few months earlier when I had gone to Israel. I don't even remember what was in the file, whether it was a tour file or a teaching. I don't even remember what it was, but I remembered that's where I had it. So I went looking for the shoulder bag that I would, you know, sort of my briefcase that I would take those types of things with me. And I found it in the bottom of my closet, and I began to rummage through it. And sure enough, there was that file. And I remember reaching into the compartment that had it. And when I reached in, I felt something else. And I pulled the file out, and I reached back in, and I realized there was a purple envelope in there that I had never seen before. And it was about the size of, you know, a card, you know, like a birthday card type envelope. But when I pulled it out, it was really thick. And I thought, what in the world is this? I opened it up, and there was $800 cash in that envelope. And I sat there completely befuddled. I had never seen this envelope before. It was in my bag. I had no idea why it was in my bag. And there was no card. But I looked at the front of the envelope, and I recognized the handwriting. It was a friend of mine from Israel who had wanted to bless me, and he had slipped that money into my bag without me knowing it. Of course, I immediately panicked because I thought, what kind of crud does this guy think I am? He gives me an $800 gift and I don't even so much as send him a thank you note or a call or anything. But it was several months later. Guys, the point of all that is timing. God knew exactly when the need would come about. And that is what I want you to perceive tonight as we go through Romans chapter 5. That God has set a stage and He is doing things in such a way that His timing will make what He has done for us even bigger in our understanding. All right, let's pray. Father, having said all that, I pray that Your Spirit would come now. And Lord, please do not let my physical ailments or my flesh get in the way of the powerful message that Your Spirit is bringing through the writing of Your servant Paul. Help us to see it and to perceive it, Father, and not just perceive it, Father, in knowledge, but, Father, help us to gain the application for our lives. Let these truths change us in our walk with You. I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. All right, so let's begin by reading, and I'm just going to read verses 12 all the way down through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand judgment arose from transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, even as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to have the sniffles all the way through this, I can tell. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're just verse by verse. And again, the reason I want to use the overhead tonight is because I want you to be able to see the progression. And as you read down through this, you can pick up parts of it, but the cadence is like, because of this man and this man and this man, and it all starts getting a little bit jumbled. So this is one of those sections where we really have to sort of go line by line and pick it apart. So look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, meaning literally because of this. Because of what? Well, we have to go back to verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 12 begins what we're going to call tonight the one man analogy. Okay? But it actually begins in verse 11. Because it is through the one man, obviously Jesus in verse 11, that the world has access to reconciliation. Now Paul is going to use the one man analogy. He's going to compare Adam and Jesus, but we're going to hearken back to that to understand what's happened. So through Christ, reconciliation. Through Adam, death and separation. Okay? Now, in the course of Paul's analogy, we're going to be looking at, he will use comparison, but he will also use contrast. He's going to show us things that are alike in this analogy, and he's also going to show us things that are not alike in the analogy to help us understand. And his analogy is going to immediately open up a sort of a can of worms, a sidebar topic that has to be addressed, and that subject is the giving of the law. Why did God give the law? And so we're going to look at that when we get to the end of this section. So we're looking tonight at this one man analogy, and chapter 5, verse 12 introduces the topic that through one man, sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin. Sin enters through Adam, and then death enters through sin. Now notice the emphasis here. The emphasis, guys, is not on the actions of a whole lot of people. The emphasis that you are supposed to focus on is the impact of this one man's actions and how it affected the whole world. That's the point of comparison. Okay? That's the part that's going to be alike. How one man's actions has affected everybody. Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now remember when we began, how Paul began this letter. Paul began his letter to the Romans helping them understand that all humanity is on the same playing field. Remember? All the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish nations have had access to the revelation of God's creation. A revelation that God says shows His divine character, His eternal nature, and because God has shown so much of Himself through that revelation, the nations are without excuse. God has every right to judge them. Because what can be known about God can be known through that revelation, so they're without excuse. On the other hand, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, received even a greater level of revelation. But they did the same thing. The Gentiles decided to worship the created rather than the created, or the Creator, and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, took the revelation of God and, to be quite honest, began to idolize the revelation more than the person that the revelation was trying to reveal. And pretty soon, they became filled with pride over the revelation they had received and never let it take them to the one that it was supposed to show. So the reality is that all humanity finds itself on the same playing field. We are all sinners. When Paul begins this one man analogy, he wants us to understand through one man, death spread to everybody. There is no one on the planet, Jew or Gentile alike, that is exempt from death. Why? Because we're all under sin. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. But he also goes on and says we all have access to the righteousness that is by faith. Remember, the first one-man analogy that Paul uses is actually Abraham. He uses the life of Abraham to help us understand how the whole world, when you look at Abraham, you see a man whose story affects everybody. Because here's a man whose faith is credited as righteousness. And this is a man, he's not a Jew. He's from the nations. And so we understand that what happens to him, that God accepts his faith and credits it as righteousness, is a message for the whole world. All right? Now Paul points out that all men suffer the result of the sin in one man's life. Look at verse 13. Timing again is very, very critical. For until the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed when there is no law. Sin was in the world. When? Before the law. Death did not enter the world because of the Torah, because of the law. It entered because of one man and spread to the rest. Now the evidence of this is death's presence from Adam to Moses. Remember, the word sin isn't even used until Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. We have no written commandment, thou shalt not murder, but Cain is considered a sinner because he commits murder. Okay? Because what can be known about God is self-evident. Timing is so important because death entered the world And I want you to sort of, this is one of those mental hook moments, that death entered the world through one sin. That's the emphasis. Now hold on to that, okay? Death entered the world through one sin. Not many sins. One sin. All right? Paul goes on, he says, helps us understand this. Well, wait a minute. He says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, imputed, another a synonym for that is the word charged. And it's sort of a parallel concept to the terminology that Paul has been using with Abraham's faith at being a credit. Remember, faith creates a credit. Sin creates a debt. But Paul says, even though that debt wasn't charged until the law, the debt was still owed. How do we know that? People died. When the law was given, the debt was now charged. Now, that's, maybe I can help you understand this if you go back to Abraham. Abraham had to wait. He had a credit of righteousness. But he had to wait for the atoning work of the Messiah before the fullness of his credit could be received. And even still, he continues to wait for the fullness of what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. That's the same way it is for us. We who have trusted in the redeeming work of the Messiah have received a deposit of His Holy Spirit, a guarantee of that which is to come, but we have not yet received the fullness of our inheritance. Humanity had a debt that was created by sin, but they had not yet received the fullness of the judgment that was coming. Because judgment goes beyond death. Okay, death is just one part of it. You know, there's also this little place called hell where it goes beyond death. Humanity had a debt created by sin, but it wasn't recorded in the books until the law was given. Once it was given, the debt was owed. The law made humanity aware of that debt, and the pre-existing evidence of that is death. Now, guys, this also parallels the two types of people Paul's been addressing. Those people who had the law and those who didn't. Yet each group was suffering the same penalty as evidence of the presence of sin. Everybody dies. Thus, exposing everybody is a sinner. We're all in that. We all share that same debt. I hope that makes sense. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Paul says that death reigned, and he uses this sovereign or kingly terminology. You know, a king reigns over his countrymen, and they serve him, and they are his slaves, and they're obligated to fulfill his commands. The king is in charge. And Paul says that death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, what does that mean? Guys, what it means is that from Adam to Moses, there was nobody to challenge death's authority or reign in the earth. God had not yet done anything. Remember, sovereignty was given to Adam. Adam was supposed to be sovereign over the Garden of Eden. Adam, humanity was supposed to have the right of rulership and dominion over this earth. We lost it. And death began to reign without any challenge or any obstacle or anybody else rising up to say, you are not the rightful heir of this planet. This planet was not created for death. Death is not the rightful sovereign. Does that make sense? Death is not the rightful king of this place. But from Adam to Moses, there was nothing in place to challenge that. When the law was given, God sets in motion a challenge to death's throne. God sets in motion the means by which death is going to be defeated and life is once again going to take its rightful place in this world. I hope that makes sense to you. You know, we can compare and contrast all types of sin all day long, but the result is the same. We all sin, we all die. Now, in using these two types of sins, Paul then returns to the one-man analogy and makes us understand the topic or point to be compared is the sin and its effects brought about by Adam. He says, but Adam is a type or a foreshadow of someone else who will serve as the point of comparison so Paul can make his ultimate point. So, having looked at that, we know that sin's in the world and that death is reigning as the sovereign. Now, Paul is going to use this typology of Adam and a second Adam to show how that sovereignty is going to be challenged. Look at verse 15 now. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So let's look at what Paul says are the differences, all right, between the transgression and gift. He says, first of all, the free gift is not like the transgression. Why? Because transgression earns and deserves the result that it gets. But grace is not earned, nor is it deserved, and neither is the result. So here's the point is, you can look at Adam and Jesus and you can say, okay, one man and his actions and another man and his actions, and they're very comparable, but there's something that's not the same. And the thing that's not the same is that the first one committed a sin. He committed a transgression, and he deserves everything he gets. Because what he gets is a byproduct of his actions. All right? Transgression earns and deserves what it gets. So how is that different? Grace is not earned. It's not deserved. In Hebrew, chesed is loving kindness. We talk about mercy. We talk about grace. We talk about, you know, the unmerited favor of God that is given to us. And guys, this is the point. Now again, here's where focusing in on why Paul is using this point becomes very important to us. It is absolutely essential that we understand that the second Adam did not come so that you could then go through your life trying to earn something. That's not the way it happened. Sin and its results are earned. But grace is a free gift. It is not earned. It is not deserved. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You can't earn the right for His mercy or His loving kindness. It's a big difference. So when you compare the first and second Adam, you have to know not all points are the same. Some are different. The transgression by which many died was the result of one man and completely deserved, but the gift of God's grace abounded to many because of one man, but it was not deserved. Okay? Verse 16, difference number two. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Difference number two, the difference is in the result. So what came through the one who sinned? Paul says judgment instead of death. Judgment came from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. And guys, pay attention to the numbers here. One transgression resulted in the judgment and condemnation of everybody. All right? But here's where things get really wild. And this next phrase is absolutely critical if you want to understand what Paul's trying to tell you. Look at verse 5:16b. He says, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The free gift arose. Now, if you weren't looking at the Bible and I was to ask you to finish this sentence, from one transgression arose judgment. And finish this sentence, the free gift arose from what?
Dead.
Most people would say the mercy of God. Most people say, oh, the free gift. Well, that has to come from God's heart, right? But that's not what Paul says, is it? And this is the mind-boggling moment. He says, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. What? That is one of those moments where you're reading through Scripture and you're like going, wait a minute. I understand that God is moved to forgive me and love me, but I thought that came by His grace. He says, no, the free gift arose from many transgressions. So let's do the math here. One transgression through the first man equals judgment and condemnation. And many transgressions equals justification. I'm confused. Do you see how complicated this is? But it's an amazing point, so please hang with me and try to get this. Because verse 17 is a Kal Vechomer, and it helps us understand. And it's basically this, guys. If death can reign through one transgression, how much more can life reign in those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? You see, if death can reign through one transgression, how much more can life reign in those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? Now, this is hard to understand. Go ahead and come on down. And we're going to come back to it, so hold on to it. Paul basically is now introducing that there's a new sovereign. All right? And that sovereign is life. If death reigned because of man's sin, how much more will life reign because of God's righteousness in me? Chapter 5, verse 18 continues the one-man analogy, where it's a comparison. One transgression through one man, one act of righteousness through one man. Now we're focused on the one action issue. All right? In verse 19, through one man, many were made sinners. Through one man, many were made righteous. And verse 20 is going to help us understand this many transgression thing. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Huh? Do you see how complicated this can become? So let's get this straight. One transgression equals many sinned and died. Many transgressions equals justification. And now God gives the law to increase transgression. I thought the law was given to increase righteousness. It is. God's law is given so that we can live according to His law. The problem is, once the law is given and you fail to live it, sin is imputed. The charge, it's not like it was just out there. Now it is being charged. And the more we violate, the more we multiply sin. And you're saying, but Brent, why would God do that? Look at verse 16 again. The free gift arose from many transgressions. Why? Because God was setting up this unbelievable moment. He was setting up this comparison, this how much more moment, so that you would never ever forget it. You see, He says, how much more powerful is His mercy and His grace than our sin? So we could see how much more awesome the second Adam is the first. You know, guys, listen, I was thinking about this all week. We let sin control our lives. And it does so through fear. The fear of condemnation. Because we have transgressed. Because we have committed sin. And God is saying to us, let me show you what I did. One sin brought condemnation. And you're sitting around worried about the multiplication of your sins in your life. Look what I did. Because of your many transgressions, I was moved to save you. Because of your many transgressions, my grace was multiplied to you. You see, He waited so that He could set this moment in time so that you and I would never think, well, God has enough mercy to, you know, He could forgive one sin. Right? I mean, maybe He could, oh, Adam sort of blew it. Maybe I can go back and fix that. No. He waited till the law was given and sin multiplied off the chart. And then He moved while we were yet sinners. So that you and I would see in this multiplication of sin the magnitude of His grace. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 20. Where am I at? The second part of verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Guys, that's a spiritual law of nature. God gives the law, and it does teach us how to live in righteousness. Please don't misunderstand. You have to understand that what Paul is saying here about the law has to be taken with everything the Bible says about why the law was given. But Paul is telling us one of the byproducts of the giving of the law that God knew was going to happen was the multiplication of transgression, which would set up this amazing moment so that we could see our sin in relationship to His grace. Because where sin increases, grace increases exponentially. Now guys, do I have to make the application here for you? Who should be controlling or what should be controlling your life? A fear that you might sin, that you might stumble beyond recovery, that somehow because you failed to be perfect that God can't possibly have love for you or forgiveness? Are you kidding me? Have you understood the picture? He didn't just die to forgive you once or for one sin. He waited till sin was multiplied. Then He moved. Now you think about that in regard to your life and the confidence that God is trying to put in your life about how much greater this sovereign, this new sheriff in town of life is than death. Yet we go through our lives letting sin control us, causing us to fear. It's craziness. Because I don't, and I'm admitting this myself, only through this study am I beginning to get a real picture of the magnitude of grace. Remember that little mental hook I asked you to remember a little while ago? That death entered through one man's sin? Life was offered because of many sins so that we could see how merciful God really is. Guys, this is a picture into the heart of God. This is why He waited. This is why He waited till sin had multiplied in the world so that you and I would understand, you know what, sometimes when we look in our own lives, feels like sin is multiplying and Satan starts lying to us and we start thinking, oh, I can't come back now. No room in the inn for me. Surely I have exhausted the grace of God. Really. I suggest you don't understand how much more is God's grace. How much greater is God's grace than your sin. See how crazy this is? Sin is something you do. Sin is something I do. When we let sin control us, when we let it cause us to fear our relationship with God, you know what we're doing? We are saying that something that I can do is more powerful, it is greater than something He can do. Do you understand that? Remember early on in Romans, we talked about how when you take your eyes off the revelation of God, you begin a descent into ludicrous, darkened, futile thinking. And my friends, I want to tell you tonight, it is futile, darkened, ludicrous thinking to believe that something you do can trump something He has done. His grace is so much more than we've ever understood. Well, I could just go on all night about that, but I guess I better move on. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that we would understand there's a new sovereign in town. But notice how Paul says it. Sin reigned in death. My mind says the opposite of that is that obedience reigned in life. But that's not how Paul states it. Instead, he says, grace reigns. Why does he say it that way? Because our salvation is not a cause and effect of anything we do. Death reigned because of what we did. But grace reigns in life, not because of what I will do, but because of what He has done for me. Paul is very careful to choose his words, that we see that the opposite is not something I do. It's something He has done. Grace, what He did for me because of love, reigned through righteousness, credited to me because I trust Him. And I believe that that act of grace is sufficient to save me unto eternal life. And even in his words, eternal life, Paul shows us the final how much more that grace is than sin. Sin leads to death. But death is temporary. Grace, the loving kindness and mercy of God, leads to life that is eternal. So, you tell me, which has more power? That which is temporary or that which is eternal? Man, I hope you're getting this. Because it is designed by Paul to teach us about that confident access that we have, that we must never doubt, because even of our own sin. Now, all of this, and my dad made this statement today, and I completely agree with him. This is one of those places where the chapter break between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is horrific. Okay? Because, listen, knowing all these things that Paul has just said, Paul then asks a question in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Dad says in the Greek it's a double negative. It's the most emphatic way of saying no that you can possibly say. How shall we who had died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are immersed into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And then jump down to verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you. Excuse me, I'm going to blow my nose in the mic. For you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, all right, now that you understand this how much more comparison, it is sort of a logical question that's going to come to mind. Well, if God's using all my sin to magnify His grace, why not just keep sinning and make God look good? Paul says, yeah, that's some ludicrous, stupid thinking. And he begins to show how we have died to that. And we have risen with Christ. You see, that's ludicrous. Because we're no longer under the reign of death. We are now under the reign of grace, which has brought us life. And it would be ludicrous to go back and continue to be a slave to a master that has already been replaced. It would be foolish. Well, I think that this is a very powerful chapter, and I hope that you have understood the real import that all this technical terminology that Paul is using is really, he's just telling you the stage that God created so that His act of mercy would be seen for what it truly is. And guys, I really hope and pray that as you leave here tonight, and I want you to know that this is a lesson that I'm even applying to my life. We've got to stop letting sin control us. And I don't, when I say that, I don't just mean being controlled by sin because we continue to fall to temptation. That certainly is something that we must pursue victory over. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fear that sin and our failure creates in us that causes us to doubt our relationship with God and causes us to doubt His good intentions towards us. This entire chapter is Paul trying to show us, how could you ever doubt God's intentions towards you when He waited till sin was an epidemic? Then He moved to show you His grace so that you and I would understand His grace is so much greater than our sin, and we can trust Him. That is a message that I believe in this day and age, in this generation in which we live, we need to hear that word. We need to walk confidently in the access that we have been given before His throne. Father, because of the confidence and the access that we have, we boldly come before You now to thank You for the grace in which You have caused us to stand. And Father, I want to pray tonight for any that are here in this room and any who may someday listen to this teaching, who because of sin and temptation that has run rampant in their life, have begun to doubt Your heart for them, have begun to think that somehow their sin has trumped Your grace. Father, I pray that You will use this word tonight to show them the magnitude, the majesty of Your mercy. Father, help us to walk confidently in the grace and the life that You have given for us. Help us to walk in a manner that is pleasing with the Sovereign that we now serve. I pray these things in the name of Yeshua and for His glory. Amen. Well, it says 47 minutes, but I'm sure I taught longer than 47 minutes.